Thank you for the special music. Take your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again this evening. Follow along as I read, picking up where we left off this morning. I'll pick up at verse 6 and we'll read through verse 11. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again that we have your word. We're mindful that the prophet Isaiah has said that all flesh is as grass, but the word of God abideth forever. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truly more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I would pray that you would make it sweeter to our souls, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day by day we may be more like the Lord Jesus. Father, we're mindful that this world is filled with deceit and delusion. We thank you for the gospel truth. Give us wisdom as we look at the word this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, obviously this passage deals with a person that we know in theology as the Antichrist. I would like to quickly hit some of the high points in Scripture this evening about what the Scriptures say about the Antichrist, and then come back to this passage and see what it says about how we are to live in view of the fact that there is an Antichrist coming. The first thing we might note, Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 and 24, Jesus warned his disciples that there would be many false prophets and false Christs entering into this world. Obviously, that calls on us to be a people of discernment, to know the word. I think of the Berean church. Paul was persecuted in Thessalonica and went next to Berea, the book of Acts, as they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they studied the word to see whether these things were so. Their example calls on us to be students of the word, because there are false prophets and false Christs, false messengers in this world, and we need to measure them by the word of God. The Apostle John, as he writes his epistles, reminds us that there are many antichrists that have entered into the world. Obviously, anyone who preaches a false gospel ultimately is an antichrist. We look forward prophetically to the fulfillment of that image, one great antichrist in history at the end of this age, as we wait on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But while we wait, John warns us that there will be many antichrists. He also says in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, that every message that preaches not that Jesus is come in the flesh is an antichrist. When we look at John's warning against the backdrop of the philosophy of the Greco-Roman Empire, it gives us an understanding. Neoplatonism taught that everything that was physical was evil. And therefore, those that were influenced by Greek philosophy rejected the incarnation of Christ, rejected the crucifixion of Christ, and rejected the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says Jesus came in the flesh. He took on our nature in order to be our Savior. And it's a false messenger that teaches anything contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the Antichrist labeled with numerous descriptors in Scripture. The prophet Daniel picks up a great deal of information about the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, Daniel calls him the little horn. Hopefully you remember the passage in Daniel chapter 7 as Daniel gives his vision of the various beasts. And the last of the beasts is a composite beast of some sort representing the Roman Empire. And it has 10 horns. 3 of the horns are broken off, and out in their place arises a little horn. Description of the person of the Antichrist in his work. In Daniel 9:26, Daniel talks about God's work among God's people and the holy city of Jerusalem. But that city will be attacked by a coming prince. And as we fit the jigsaw pieces of prophecy together, we understand that that coming prince who attacks Israel will be the Antichrist. He will originally pretend to be a deliverer for Israel, but ultimately he's going to substitute himself as a false deliverer, even going into a temple that will evidently be built during the tribulation period and set himself up and proclaim to mankind, "Worship me." He'll be a false deliverer, and in such, he'll be an Antichrist. He'll be a false object of worship, and thus he is an Antichrist. In Daniel 11:36, he's described as being the willful king. It's interesting as we work our way through the book of Revelation with Pastor, there are no direct quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. But there are hundreds of allusions, hundreds of references to the Old Testament. If we can put it this way, John never opens his Old Testament Bible and directly quotes, but he draws on the teaching of the Old Testament time and time and time again. As he draws on the teaching of the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, he describes the career of the Antichrist for us in Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13, the Apostle John portrays two beasts that are going to be present during the tribulation time, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And as he describes their ministry and their deception and their false worship and their persecution of the church, ultimately he describes their destruction as God has his way in the world. As well as Daniel the prophet and the Apostle John, here in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul references the Antichrist. Just as we quickly look at these verses, notice verse 8, he describes him as, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." But we're going to look at what Paul says about the Antichrist in this passage this evening. I'd like to look at three things with you: the mystery of ungodliness, the mastery of God, and the misery of the ungodly. Under the theme of the mystery of ungodliness, we'll see sin described for us as represented by the Antichrist. Under the mastery of God, we'll see that even though the Antichrist is present, God himself remains sovereign. And then lastly, the misery of the ungodly. We're reminded by Jesus that there are two paths, a straight and narrow one, and a broad path that leads to destruction. So let's look at the mystery of ungodliness in this passage. Notice with me in verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." In other words, the claims of sin in the lives of sinners is already present in the world, Paul writes. People hate God because he's the great interference. I look at my own family situation, that is, my family of origin. it took years for my dad to get saved because he didn't want to have anything to do with the gospel. It's fascinating to me how sinners can be hating their own sin and what it does in their lives and yet still be alienated from the only remedy for the consequence of their sin. I worked road construction through college, and I can still remember a fellow by the name of Sam saying to me, "Mike, I could never get saved. I'd have to change so much." And to him, a life of drunken camaraderie with other drunks was of more interest than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin. I look at the world around us, and we can thank God that most of us have not been touched by the deep iniquity that pervades some realms of this world. Yes, we're sinners. I can remember sitting and witnessing with a man on one occasion, and he looked at me and he said, "You think you're better than I am, don't you?" And I looked back at him and I said, "No, I don't. I think I'm better off than you are. I'm a sinner, but by the grace of God, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm better off than you are." We as Christians are not better. We're simply sinners saved by grace, and we can be thankful for that. Paul tells us, he tells the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago, that iniquity that pervades this world is already at work here. I go back to Genesis chapter 3, and I see the fall of Adam and Eve, and I see sinners, shall we say, in action. What did they do? They heard the voice of God as God walked in the garden to come to fellowship with them. God had been good to them. God had been kind to them. God had been loving to them. Did they, as fallen sinners, rush into His arms and say, "Father, we have sinned. Forgive us"? No, that's not what they did. First of all, they made themselves fig leaves. They tried to cover their sin. Then when they heard God coming, they hid from God. They tried to hide from the consequence of their sin. And then thirdly, when God confronted them, they engaged in blame shifting. "God, it's really not my fault." Adam said, "It's the woman that you gave me." Eve said, "Well, it's the snake that's the problem." This is the way sinners deal with their sin. Cover it up, hide from it, blame somebody else for it, but they don't accept their responsibility. Paul says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. And the Spirit, for the sake of time, I'm going to, shall we say, just quickly connect some dots. When he talks about the restrainer here, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit indwells the church, believers, as I mentioned this morning. And I understand the implication of this passage is that the work of the Holy Spirit in restraining sin ceases when the Spirit takes the church at the time of the rapture, and Christ comes and claims His bride. There's a change in this world. You take the light out, and it becomes nothing but a place of darkness. You take the salt out, and it becomes nothing but a place of corruption. And Paul says that darkness and that corruption is already at work in this world. And it will only be magnified at that time when the church is removed from the world. And then the lawless one will be revealed, the Antichrist. The imagery of lawless here. To have a law is to have regulations that govern your lives. Obviously, we have a government in place in both the United States. We have a federal government, and in the Commonwealth of Virginia, we have a state government. We have a local government in the city of Virginia Beach, and there are regulations that govern our lives. Sinners want to live a life with no regulations, no righteousness to impinge on their lives, no guilt for their sin. But there is guilt. No declaration of righteousness. They want to choose right, they want to choose wrong and call it right. They want to do what pleases the flesh rather than what pleases a holy God. And the ultimate epitome of that rebellion against God is the Antichrist, described here as the lawless one, the one who will not be restrained by what is good and godly and right and holy. Rather, he wants nothing in this world but his own way all the time. With the removal of the work of the Holy Spirit through the church, the lawless one will then be revealed. This one who's going to be consumed, we're told, with fire from God, the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice verse 9. This lawless one, we're told, has power according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Power, signs, and wonders are phrases that are often used in the New Testament to indicate miraculous power. What Paul is saying here is that either seemingly or actually, the Antichrist will be here with miraculous power. Seemingly or actually, which will it be? If you were in my class in the adult Bible studies on Sunday mornings, you would know I oftentimes use a phrase, wait and see. The scriptures tell us some things, but we have to wait and see how they're going to unfold. And that's the case here. There will truly be power on display, either deceptively or actively. But what Paul says is the power that the Antichrist displays is a power that comes from Satan himself. Again, we need to be a wise and discerning people in the world in which we live. There are all kinds of messages offered in our world, but many of them are false messages. There are even such things as displays of power, but they can be lying powers, lying wonders. Here's the mystery of ungodliness. Power is there, but it's not power for godliness. It's power for sin. It's opposition to God. The mystery of ungodliness. Secondly, notice the mastery of God. While Satan is doing his worst, and his representative, the Antichrist, is present, God still sits on the throne as the sovereign of the universe. We're told here that the restrainer is at work, and the Antichrist comes only when God chooses to permit him to come. God is sovereign in this event. In verse 6, Paul asks the question, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. That is, you as believers know that God is in control. It's not Satan. It's not even your persecutor. Sometimes we as Christians feel that we are victims of the corruption of the world. Perhaps someone has cheated us, or someone has maybe even beaten us. And we feel we're indeed victims. But as the old cliche goes, as Christians, we should not be living under the circumstance. We should be living above the circumstance. For the circumstances of life do not define our relationship with God. Rather, our relationship with God ought to define our circumstances. And so we can be thankful in all situations, as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. We can be men and women of prayer in all situations, because it's not the circumstances of this life that determine our relationship with God. We can take hope in all situations, because we've been promised that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And so we find comfort that even in the worst of circumstances, our God is a sovereign God who controls this world. We're told here, verse 9 again, or rather verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. Ever have questions and wonder, you know, why is it this way as you read the Scriptures? Why is it this way? One of the questions I wonder about is, why does Satan continue to rebel against God? At every avenue, he's been defeated. He steps into human history and leads Adam and Eve into sin. But God provides redemption. God sends His Son into the world, and Satan motivates King Herod to destroy the babies at Bethlehem. But God sends Joseph a dream and delivers his son. Satan instigates a mob in Jerusalem to crucify the Son of God. But the Son of God conquers sin, the grave, and death in His resurrection. At every turn through human history, as the accuser, as the Satan has attacked the work of God, God ultimately is sovereign and ultimately is victorious. And here, we're told ahead of time, when God permits it, the Antichrist arises. And when God's done with him, God destroys him with the breath of His mouth and the brightness of His coming. God is sovereign. And then quickly, lastly, I'd like to just tick off what Paul says about the misery of the ungodly. Again, sin makes sinners blind. They don't see the joy of the gospel. It makes them alienated from God. I think of the parable of the prodigal son. And the wonder of it to me is that time that he spends feeding the pigs in the pig pen. He's there, blind to the forgiveness that's available to him, ashamed perhaps, or prideful, we don't know, but he's there, alienated from his father. And it's not until he's willing to be repentant and come back to his father with that repentant attitude, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." And he comes back to the joy and the home, the warmth and the comfort and the goodness that awaits him. But he spends time in the pig pen because he's a sinner. Sinners are blind. Sinners are alienated from God. Oftentimes, sinners love their sin. They don't want to give it up. Sometimes the love is the very perversion of the love of sin. Other times, it's addiction. How many alcoholics, when they take their first drink, say to themselves, "You know, I'm on the road to alcoholism, to corruption, to wasting my life." How many drug addicts say that? How many addicts in any kind of corruption say that? "I'm on the road to destruction." They don't. They think they can play with sin and have no consequences. But that's simply not the case. Notice with me in verse 9, it describes these as being deceived, the coming of the lawless one. is according to the working of the power of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. He's a deceiver. Sinners are deceived about their spiritual condition. Verse 10 tells us that they're perishing, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. There is a path that leads unto destruction, Jesus warned us. The broad path. There's all kinds of room for all kinds of ungodly choices on that broad path. But the end of that broad path is destruction. They're perishing. Verse 10, they're perishing because they rejected the gospel. They did not receive the love of the truth in order that they may be saved. The gospel truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to go down to the streets of Norfolk and ask 100 people, what's the most important truth in life? How many of them would say, it's the truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I'm guessing we would get dozens and dozens of answers about self-esteem and self-love and money and joy and self-pleasure. Success in life according to their own definition. But how many of them would say the greatest truth in life is the fact that the Son of God came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief? They've chosen to reject the gospel. Fourthly, they're in misery because they refuse to embrace the truth. That's the other side of the coin of rejecting the gospel. They've held on to a lie and refused to pick up the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, as Paul says here in verse 11, their misery is described. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They're under divine judgment. For when you turn away from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no other hope. You may think you're going to have joy, but it brings corruption. You may think you're in control of the situation as a sinner, but sin is addictive, and that addiction brings destruction. There is an answer. The mystery of ungodliness is the sin which culminates in the Antichrist, but the answer is the true Christ, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. The Sovereign Father sent His Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a misery in sin, and there is a joy that the sinner does not understand in deliverance from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. We take a look in this passage at the destiny that the world is on the broad path to destruction. Both humanity at large and the individual as a person. We can't change the direction of humanity at large. But each and every one of us this evening have a responsibility for ourselves in relationship to God personally. The Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answered back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." There is a true Christ, there is a true salvation, and there is a true meaning for life in that Savior. This evening, as a Christian, I challenge you, go forth in the next week, rejoicing in the truth of the gospel. Thank God for our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this evening for the joy of our salvation, for the promise of eternal life. Lord, we're mindful that it's nothing that we have done, and it's all that you have done. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation in Jesus.